So last week, Michael had us looking at what it is that we might describe as the median way on the way or the path or the road of wisdom. And that median line is painted with the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. These two things that are an organic pair that go together. And the manner of the walk of those who are walking on the way of wisdom is to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Right? Living a wise life, as described in the scriptures, is not something that's a passive activity. It's an active one. Walking by faith, trusting in the Lord, is a walking gait. Does that make sense to you? I mean, the way in which a person walks. To trust in the Lord, this kind of walk is something that does not come naturally to us. It is something that is rather supernatural. This does not mean, right, that we do not live by faith in other ways, though. Right? Everybody believes something. And what the world is most inclined to believe in or to trust in is what goes inside this 6 by 6 foot cube that's around us. We naturally trust our understanding. We naturally look to our efforts and our capabilities and our strength, right? We, all of us, if we're left to ourselves, would rather do anything than live by faith. Today, as we look at this next section here in Proverbs chapter 3, it's going to be like the teacher to whom we're listening, who's leading us through, is going to be like a physician or a coach who begins to prod and to meddle. The teacher confronts his student, and the teacher confronts us, and about things that we are probably inclined to take very personally. These are two areas that reflect where we are most likely to not look and live out in faith. They are the areas of our wealth and our experience of hardship. As we look at Proverbs 3, verses 9 to 12, we're going to be looking at the meaning of money, the meaning of discipline, and thirdly, how we honor both. And before Kim List comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this community that we walk in faith together. And Lord, I pray that you would give us listening ears, imaginations that are capable of kind of applying and assimilating this information, a reasonable heart that is willing to hear, maybe instruction that's hard to hear. And Lord, that you would work your word into our hearts and that it would grow and be fruitful, lead to blessing. Lord, like the widow, we want to give you our all, even if it doesn't feel like we have a whole lot to give. Lord, we thank you that you see. And you know. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing on the reading of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Proverbs 3, verses 9 through 12. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. This is the word of God.
Okay. So, firstly, let's look at the meaning of money. How is it that we honor the Lord? The word honor is connected with the Hebrew word that means weighty. We honor what is glorious. To honor someone takes into account their substantiveness. We recognize the bigness of a person's behavior. When we honor a person, we're recognizing their significance to us. We're saying to that person, you make a difference. We're saying that when you're around, we recognize it, we know it, and we appreciate it. And when you're not, your presence is missed. When there's something that needs deciding, we seek your counsel. When there's something that we're choosing to do, right? What you want to do is something that we consider. It's something for which we all long. The teacher tells us and tells his students that we are to live in that way in relation to the Lord. It's a counterintuitive way of living, right? And the reason is we can't see the Lord. He doesn't clamor for our attention. He doesn't spam us with text notifications or with emails. The Lord is very easily ignored as we get caught up in the day and run of our life. He is very easily dishonored. Yet, right, we have to remember the Lord sees everything that we do. He knows every thought that we think, everything that we've desired. And to live in the reality of knowing that that is the case, that the Lord discerns our thoughts and the motives of our hearts, right? We are in that way to trust Him, trust His word about Himself, believe that these things are true, that He says about Himself, and that they are to be precious and real to us. They're to be worthy of all our temporary inconvenience. This is what it means to live in the fear of the Lord, which is kind of that's the anchor verse in the book of Proverbs, to live in the fear of the Lord. In the days of Isaiah, the problem was that God's people honored the Lord with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. Right? We are to honor the Lord with our whole heart. Right? And the coach, right, that we have here in Proverbs is challenging us in all one last ditch effort to push forward. Or like a doctor who presses to find where the pain is underneath, our teacher father in this passage points to where trusting in the Lord with all our hearts and the lip service that we offer come together. And those places, right, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Now, for the Old Testament Israelite, your life was dependent upon the produce of the land. You ate what you had worked for. You had to grow your own food or, you know, manage your own livestock, or you had to forage or fish for it. Aside from the Jordan River Valley and the land around the Jordan or the Sea of Galilee, there are no great rivers that run through Judea and Israel. You don't have rivers that seasonally flood and then could be diverted to provide irrigation in planting season, in growing season. And you can maybe imagine, because there were no rivers, how the lands that were to the east in Nineveh and Babylon were so enticing. There, right between the Tigris and Euphrates River, was a lot of water. There was plenty of water. And you can imagine also the attraction that Egypt held. You had the Nile River and the fertile delta up near Alexandria. There was nothing like that in Israel. Is nothing like that in Israel. Aside from the springs that are in the ground and the wells that had been dug, most of your water fell from the sky. And it was to the sky that the Canaanites looked as they worshiped the god of the storm in Baal. Or it was the fertility of the land to which they worshiped in the goddess Asherah. It would be very easy to believe that the sky and the ground held your fate in their hands. But this is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel was called to serve and to worship the Lord. Israel was not called to serve and worship the means by which they enjoyed their livelihood. They were called to worship the Lord who created and controlled all of the means. And not only all the means, but all of the other matters as well. The Lord desired to make his name great among the nations. And Israel was to be the meeting place where the nations could come and meet God. And not merely her, through her people, but in the tabernacle. And eventually the temple of the Lord was to be the place where the nations came together to meet God. And this plan, right, this work that the Lord was doing and was unfolding, which we're learning about in our Sunday school class, in the Growing in Grace class, each week at 9:30, you ought to come, is this plan that the Lord has for the nations that began in the very beginning in Genesis 3. And the Lord has entered into a covenant with his people. He entered a covenant with his people, Israel. And in that covenant, the Lord reserved for himself the rights of the first. Right? His right, the Lord's right as Israel's king, was to the first of the produce, all the way to the first of the flock, even the firstborn male, right? Whether as a beast, a lamb, a kid, or a human child. Now you'll remember that when Joseph and Mary went to the temple 40 days after Jesus had been born, if we count December 25th as Christmas Day, his birthday, February 2nd is 40 days after, that when Mary goes and Joseph go, they don't go for the circumcision. They don't go to Jerusalem to name the child. That's already happened. Mary and Joseph go so that the priest could declare Mary ceremonially clean after having given birth, and for both Mary and Joseph to pay the temple tax, the ransom for the firstborn child, which was commanded in Exodus chapter 12, right? And it had been practiced since that day. The Lord spared the firstborn among all of Israel because their homes had been marked by the blood of the Passover lamb. Right, their houses had been marked with that blood on the doorpost, and they were passed over. They were said to have been covered by the blood. But the Lord retained his right. Every firstborn would belong to him. Now, for those who were entering into the land, right, with Joshua and under the rule of the judges, and finally under the king, Israel continued in a covenant with the Lord and was to remain faithful to that covenant. The offering of the first fruits was a continuation of that first covenant, right? It was a contractual, covenantal obligation. And we read that, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats bursting with wine. Right? That promise is evidence of covenant faithfulness, of keeping God's promises. Now, you have to remember that in that promise of prosperity and blessing, no one was going to fill their barn with plenty or fill their vats of wine for them. It's not like they awoke one morning and the harvest had been gathered in. The hay had been cut and tied and stacked. It's not like they didn't have to spend weeks drying and winnowing the grain. It's not like they didn't have to tend the vines, right? And wait for the juice to ferment. They had to do all of that work. But being in, here's the point, being faithful in covenant to the Lord goes hand in hand with being disciplined in work. They're not contingent, right? It's what it looks like. Now, the way in which the world operates, though, is that there are plenty of people who do not live by faith, right? And as we look around at those people who are not living by faith, we can see people who seem to have more than enough, right? They have more than enough in their barns or in their wine barrels. But this, for the one who enjoys that kind of blessing without recognizing the source of that blessing, they are really not able to enjoy the blessing because all that they're doing is just gaming the system. It's nothing more than gambling, and it's for the purpose that you might spend what you have on yourself. A life that is rightly ordered does not work back from the outcomes of faithfulness. It starts at the beginning before the outcomes are realized. That's the life of faith. Let me say that again. A life that is rightly ordered doesn't work back from the outcomes into faithfulness. It's not going to be your blessing that's going to give you faith to be faithful. Rather, it starts at the beginning before the outcomes are realized. Right? It's a matter of first thoughts and not leftover thoughts. This is how honoring the Lord happens. And this is the sort of life that leads to lasting blessing rather than just temporary windfalls. What you do with what the Lord has given you in wealth and in productivity reflects what you think is really worth looking for, working for, right? It reflects what you believe is worth living for or loving for or dying for, right? There is a chain between your wallet or pocketbook and your heart. And here's the covenant question for you. What has a hold of your heart? That's the important question. What has a hold of your heart? So your money, your wealth, they're things which are tied to the things to which your heart is devoted. Your money, right, your wallet, it can be the sensitive nerve ending about your belief about blessing, about where there is hope, about what you fear, about what you desire. But there's another sensitive nerve ending that has to be recognized. We are to honor the Lord with our wealth, but we are also to not despise the Lord's discipline. Now, in verses 11 and 12, we see the meaning of discipline. Just as you are unlikely, or just as you are likely to misinterpret what your success means and where it is that it's come from, you are also just as likely to misinterpret what your suffering and your adversity means. Living by faith. I like how the teacher, he helps frame the statement. It's a negative kind of positive, if that makes sense. He doesn't say you've got to enjoy the Lord's discipline and look expectantly for it every day. You know, when you wake up, it's like, I can't wait for the hardship that's coming to me today. He doesn't say that, does he? It's very kind and very gracious. Right here at the beginning of school, he says, right, it's okay if you can just start out by not despising it and not being weary of it. Right? That beginning actually provides room for growth and maturity because discipline is difficult. Right? It's easy to grow into a hatred of what is hard. And in the same way, right, when you're tired of the difficulty, it is very easy for you to grow weary, to become discouraged, and to lose heart. And you should know this, right, that in the scriptures, growing weary and losing heart is synonymous in the Bible with apostasy. To grow weary and lose heart is instability. This is when falling happens. Can you see how this father teacher encourages his pupil son, he says, don't give in when things are hard. It's easy to believe that the blessings that you enjoy are because you deserve them. And it is easy for you to believe that the hardships that have come to you mean that the Lord doesn't care about you. Neither of them are necessarily true. You may recognize verse 12 because the author of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews chapter 12. And it's a helpful secret for us to properly narrate discipline and hardship and reproof. Right? According to Proverbs, those matters of first importance are in your turning to the Lord in repentance, in your fearing the Lord, in your daily awareness of his presence, like by fearing the Lord, trusting the Lord with all your ways. And here the teacher gives us another tool to help us live wisely, something to access in our living wisely tool belt. We have to know the kind of story that we are in, because it would be easy, it's so very easy for you to tell the story about yourself that I deserve this thing that has come to me because I am such an awful person. I've done so many bad things. I deserve this. That's an easy story for you to tell to yourself and to live out in your life. It's easy for you to say, oh, I will never be enough, because if I was enough, things would be easier for me. Doors would be open for me. Or it's easy for you to tell this story. It's a very subtle one, but it leaks out. It leaks out in my heart and out of my words. You know, nothing ever goes my way. Do you hear the story there? The tiredness, the frustration, the discouragement, the weariness. Right? The teacher tells us that we have to reframe our understanding about what difficulty means. The Lord, he says, reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he despises? Who's he's just like on the edge of just kicking him out the door? No. On the son in whom he delights. Right? It's very helpful for you in the midst of difficulty. It tells you, firstly, that nothing in your life is outside of his sovereign power. And by this I mean that though the intentions of the devil and your enemies, right, though their intentions and the things that they send you, though they, as they were sent, were not intended for your good, whether it's disease, ill treatment, bad actors, you don't have to call those things good. Right? And simply because God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, God is also, he is not the author of sin. The Lord is almighty. And that means that he works and can use and undermine all things. He can bend what was sent to you with a malicious intent. He can bend it back on itself so that the thing that was intended to harm you will work out according to his good purpose. Right? Hardship is not evidence that the Lord is angry with you, hates you, or is displeased with you. Some of our hardship is the consequences of bad things that we've done. We have to come to terms with that. But in trusting in the Lord, hardship's intent, right, if it was sent for an evil purpose, is countermanded to work in such a way as to accomplish God's purpose, to love you. Right? The Son in whom he delights. Right? This is the way to walk by faith. His love for you will, in the end, subsume the reproof of any moment. You know, I cannot make sense of some of the things that I and my family have had to suffer. I can, however, I am beginning to imagine that those things could be declawed and have their teeth pulled out, so as to leave them toothless. So that's the first way. Nothing in your life is outside of God's sovereign power. The second way that we're invited to understand our difficulties is to treat them as the discipline that a father gives his son in whom he delights. That is, right, this adversity has nothing to do with the love, right, that the Father has for us, right? And this discipline in our Father's hand can be skillfully used and wisely used in our life to accomplish his purposes to love us. Now, I hate failure. I hate failure. I hate to disappoint people. I am ashamed of the stupid things that I have done and thought and said. But you know what? Those things actually have served to shape me. I have learned a lot more. I hate to have to admit it. I have learned a lot more through having to apologize to people than from having succeeded and never having to apologize. I have learned a lot more about compassion through my own suffering than I could have ever learned from a book or from a TED talk. All of these things are used to bring about wholeness and healing and love in your life. So it's very easy to be wrong, to be fundamentally in error about what our wealth means and about what our suffering means. So what do we do with them? How do we honor both? The tithe of the Old Testament was not an end in and of itself. The tithe was a pretty reasonable goal. It is a pretty reasonable goal to give a tenth of your first fruits of what you make away. John Wesley, the pastor, started the Methodist Church, thought better than the tithe, actually. And he found that he could live off of 30 pounds a year. And so he gave away 1,400 pounds every year. That is, he lived on 2% or just over 2% of his annual income every year. Right? There's not a limit. Why was it that John Wesley would do that? Well, he wanted to honor the Lord. Right? But our honoring the Lord doesn't merely come in how much it is that we give away. It's demonstrated and how it is that we value what the Lord values. Paul had this to say about the Romans, or the Roman Christians, in his letter to that community, when he says, love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Could grace be a place like that? Is grace a place like that? I've experienced it. I've experienced it here. And what about discipline or reproof? Can we learn to love humility, to delight in correction? Can we be so free that correction doesn't sting? Is our salvation in Jesus so fragile that we despise being called out when we're wrong or in error? Are we so fragile that we have to hoard our stuff and our reputation? Right? If our arms are filled with our possessions and our reputation, what capability will we have to receive the mercy of God? Brothers and sisters, we can do more. We can let go of so much because we can see all of what it is that Jesus paid in order to save and to deliver us. How much did he give? Right? Did he not pay the last penny for us? And so, are we not secure in him? Don't we have confidence in him? What did Jesus Christ leave undone so that so as to demonstrate the honor of his love for us? And also, you think about, what did the Father do in order to show us how much he loves us? What has the Father withheld from us? What shame did Jesus endure that he might take away the reproach of our shame? What did Jesus think of the shame and the reproach of the cross? What did he do with it? He scorned it. And why was that? We read in Hebrews, for the joy set before him. And what was that? It is our life together with him. That is his joy. Right? Having tied loving kindness and faithfulness like a necklace around his neck and over his heart, Jesus has purchased for you both your blessing and your reputation. The meaning of your money and your adversity belong to him. He has secured the blessings of the covenant. His chastisement has brought us peace. And friends, having a peace that is unassailable, whether you are rich or poor, whether you are going through difficult times or easy times, is the greatest treasure. If you desire that peace, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I need the kind of peace that only you can give. I have lived my life trying to do enough, to get enough, hold on to enough, make enough, and I find that I am restless and afraid of never getting it or losing it all. I am afraid of what others think of my circumstances, and I am afraid of what I believe they say about me and what they say about you. And Lord, I release it all to you. I am not a qualified manager of either my blessings or my reputation. Neither am I wise enough to know what they mean. I hand them over to you through Jesus, whom your word says frees me from the fear of condemnation. I am free in Jesus' name, who purchased my blessing on the cross and paid for the guilt of all my sins. And I lay them before the Lord Jesus, who is my King and Lord. Amen.